Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It is indescribably lovely to see your faces looking back at me. I have a whole new appreciation for how much you contribute to the dialogue of preaching. It is a dialogue. It's a two-way process, isn't it? And I think particularly Jason and I have discovered that in real life in the last couple of months. And good morning to you who are tuning in with us. We kind of wish you were here with us, but we're glad that you can join us in some form. Here's a question at the front of the stage, and the first few bits of musicals. Yeah, look at that. Oh, I think we almost win. I love musicals. Our esteemed senior pastor doesn't. Yolanda and I went to see Aladdin last year. I don't know if anyone else saw that. And it was just beautiful. But when it began, there was like a translucent curtain that hung down at the front of the stage, and the first few bits of action happened in front of it. But then, at the point where it was all about to burst forth, this curtain not only was raised, but almost kind of whisked away. And there was a whole market scene. There were shops, there were people, there were, it was that kind of, kind of moment. And talking to Bron, she saw it too, and it was that, we just really remember that moment of it all being revealed. I mean, it's kind of an expected thing. It happens quite often in the theatre, but it still has that great effect. And we've kind of had 2 weeks of standing in front of the curtain when we're looking at Revelation, and we've had a few things that I'd like us to talk through, just so that we can get on the same page and that it will help us in our understanding. First thing I'd like to talk about is heaven. When John walks through the door into heaven, where is he? When is he? And what does he mean when he describes this place as heaven? There's a lot of ideas around heaven. Many of them are not from the Bible. And because of that, I find that sometimes, first thing I'd like to talk about is heaven. When John walks through the door into heaven, where is he? When is he? And what does he mean when he describes this place as heaven? There's a lot of ideas around heaven, and many of them are not from the Bible. And because of that, I find that sometimes we have a bit of a blurry vision. And I want to talk about this morning because I had a point a fair way into my Christian life where I had a whole new understanding of what heaven really is according to the Bible. I want to share that with you this morning. Heaven has become like our culture's word for the ultimate resting place after we die. And our culture has grown up quite a range of images. You know the kind of thing, the fluffy clouds, the white clothes, the wings, the cream cheese. Some of these have a kernel of truth in them. We will find harps, we will find white clothes in Revelation. But most of these images are so distorted and over-embroidered and embellished that it's kind of lost the sense of true heaven. What's more, sometimes even in the church we get a bit blurry on this. Some of our ideas about heaven don't actually line up with the Bible. We even have songs and hymns that might send us in the wrong direction. We sing things that say, heaven is our home. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. Some of these have more to do with Plato than they do with the Bible. But that's another whole story. Did you know that the Bible doesn't tell us that heaven is our ultimate resting place? And if we hang on to this misconception as we head into Revelation, what we're going to find is we're going to have trouble seeing the point of it. If heaven is all we need, and that'll do us forever, why bother with Revelation and everything that comes through that? So let me tell you the very short version. And if this is something that's kind of shaking up your understanding a bit, make sure that you come and talk to me or someone else. And we can chat about it. You could do a bit of reading because I know it can actually kind of tip your world a bit. Here's the short version. The Christian hope is not that each of us believe in Jesus, go to heaven and stay there forever. If we believe this, there's actually no room for the book of Revelation. We don't need it. We'll just leave the earth, we'll go to heaven, and it doesn't matter what happens down here. The Christian hope explained by the Bible and talked about in detail by Revelation is this. Currently, we have heaven, we have earth, and they are two separate realms. Earth is our realm right now. We can't get to heaven, and a lot of the time we're actually largely unaware of the heavenly realm. Heaven is God's realm right now. Unlike us, God is not restricted to his realm. God is in the earth as well, and he is part of it and he is present. The earth belongs to him. But as we know, most of the earth is not willingly under God's reign, are they? And that's why we continue to pray, as Jesus taught us, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not talking about how nice things will be in the future. It's saying, in the way that God is king in heaven, we long for God to be king on earth in both realms. But although heaven is beyond us, it's actually not far away. I know we probably none of us believe that heaven is actually up in the sky. Our scientific worldview doesn't allow for that anymore. But somehow we still have the feeling that it's out there somewhere, that it's a long way off, that heaven is at a distance. Well, there's a better and a more biblical way to think about heaven and earth. And it's kind of like this. Heaven and earth are locked together. They're interlocked and they're interacting. Heaven is right here. Earth is right here. We exist together and there's a veil in between that we cannot cross. Now, sometimes that veil becomes thin and we have startling experiences of God. And that has happened from time to time. Very occasionally, the veil is opened, pulled back, and that's where we see the incarnation, where God the Son comes into our realm to be just like us, and the ascension, where he returns to the heavenly realm. So John is invited through this doorway, and that's his vision of crossing over to the heavenly realm. And I actually find this helpful because the understanding this way answers some puzzling questions like, how can God be in heaven and also be with us? If heaven's a long way off, how does he do that? Well, he doesn't because heaven is here and God is here. Or what about how can Jesus be with us but seated at the right hand of the Father? Well, he can because he is in the heavenly realm and he is with us through his Spirit. So suddenly God being in heaven needn't feel like he's a long way away from us. He's right here. He's involved in our lives and in our world. So you might ask, where do we go when we die then? Do you know what? The Bible doesn't actually say. Does that surprise you? This is what it does tell us. It will be good. It will be far better than this life. And we will be with Jesus. In 1 Philippians 1, Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. In John 14, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Now, the word for Father's house there, the old hymns imagine sort of these huge mansions that we're going to live in forever, but it's actually more of a kind of temporary lodging place, hotel perhaps. That's where Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. And think of the thief on the cross. Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. So that's all we know. But you know what? That's really enough. It's probably less than we'd like to know. But it's also as much as we need to know. Could we call it heaven? We could. But God uses heaven specifically for God's realm now, so perhaps we should too. Now, let me tell you the shining centre of Christian hope, God's plan for all creation, as the Bible tells us. Jesus will return. And just as he was raised to life, all of God's children, dead or alive, will be raised to life too with new bodies. Evil and corruption in God's world will be dealt with decisively once and for all. All humankind will receive his justice and his mercy. And God himself will make all things new. A new heaven, a new earth, which are no longer separated. They will be brought together and perfectly in harmony, and we can be in both realms. It will be one glorious whole, and we will live forever in this new heaven and new earth in the light of God's presence. This is a Christian hope. And this is a story of Revelation and its promise. And it's so much better. Just imagine this world with everything we love about it, redeemed and beautified, and everything we hate about it, gone, dealt with. Isn't that a wonderful vision? We're in the full light of God's presence. He will dwell with us, and he will be with us, and we will be his. But now I'm jumping the gun and spoiling, so I'll leave that to later on. We'll get there in Revelation. And the second thing I'd like to talk to you about, that was heaven. The second thing I'd like to talk to you about is something strange. When we head into the book of Revelation, we'll find a strange and unfamiliar kind of world. It's not always comfortable territory. I remember when I had my own first Bible when I was a child, and I turned to Revelation and I began to read, and my eyes just boggled. What is this? I had no idea. I thought I was just going to heaven and that would be nice. So it's not familiar to us, and it can be even frightening, but certainly uncomfortable and unfamiliar. But what we need to understand is that John is using a particular style or genre of writing. It's called apocalyptic. But if you don't like that word, don't worry about it. Imagine this. You pick up a newspaper, you read the first article, and it says something like this. Once upon a time, there was a lovely princess, and she lived in a tower, and she was rescued by a handsome prince, and they lived happily ever after, the end. If you read that in a newspaper, you're unlikely to think, huh, these are real facts. You'd be more likely to think, what's a fairy tale doing in the newspaper? Because the words and the phrases and the style tell us what it's about and what it's supposed to mean and how we're supposed to interpret it. It's just the same for Revelation. From chapter 4 onwards, we're in the style of apocalyptic. Now, there's also apocalyptic other places in the Bible. You'll find it in Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah. There's also apocalyptic written outside the Bible in the same time. And it's quite a revelation to read that and see just how similar it is. And you suddenly think, oh, yeah, I know this language. So John's taken apocalyptic. He's actually kicked it up a few levels. He's not so concerned as many of the writers are about describing how he was out of his body and all these things that happened to him. He's not so excited about all the little details that mean all these fancy things, because he has a message that he wants to get across, and he's focused on the big picture. He's also trying to gently pull his readers back into the Old Testament. So he's using things that if they want to follow up and find out about it, that will lead them back to Isaiah or Ezekiel. So they're kind of pointed as signs as well. But for John, Revelation is like the climax of all the apostles, the prophets, all the prophets, all the things that have been said about what the future will be like are all coming together in Revelation. It's like the climax, the peak of the mountain. So how should we hear this apocalyptic? My advice is don't go to extremes, which lots of people do. So on the one hand, we don't want to try and go, oh, I just don't even want to think about those pictures. I just want to get to the concepts. The pictures don't matter. What matters is what it means underneath. That's one extreme. And then the other extreme is to think that John's moving around heaven with a video camera, and or that we could get out our pencils and draw the exact replica of what he's saying, and there it is. That's what heaven looks like. There's quite a lot of that online if you're interested. And to be honest, it's pretty weird. And I mean like bad sci-fi movie weird. It just doesn't look like a place that God would be. So, and I think that's because the joy and the awe is stripped out of it and you're just left with these weird characters. The other thing to realise is that we often can't reconcile what John's describing because he's not actually thinking, now how does this work? So, for example, when the elders have a harp in one hand and a bowl in the other hand and then they fall before God's throne, practically that's, how does that work? Someone's going to get hurt. Or something like the lamb is in the middle of the throne and then he walks toward the throne. Now, that's not a problem for John because he put him in the middle of the throne because that's where he belongs. So we need to not try and make it work in that way, but we just listen to what's being said. So what my advice is, take in the feel of the images. Let it wash over you. We're going to pick out the significant bits, but we're not going to obsess over the details. Think of it as a very large, very beautiful and rather overwhelming painting. You wouldn't try and kind of work out, analyse exactly how it worked or the picture that it gave. Bring all this stuff to life. Thanks, Linda.
Then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this." And instantly I was in the spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting.
But just let your imagination bring all this stuff to life. Thanks, Linda.
Then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven, his throne, like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. In the centre and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes, front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a human face. And the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings. And their wings were covered all over with eyes, inside and out. Day after day and night after night, they keep on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." Whenever the living beings give glory and honour and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased."
Okay, what adjectives or describing words come to mind as you read that? This is a non-rhetorical question.
For you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased.
Okay, what adjectives or describing words come to mind as you read that? This is a non-rhetorical question. I'd like you to just call out a word What kind of words come to mind when you listen to that? Majestic. Thank you, Laurie. Glory. Yes. Beautiful. Praise. Yes. Worship and praise. Awesome. Yes, Rosie. Any more? Strange. Thank you. I was wondering when someone was going to say that. Extreme. That's a good word. Yeah. Good work. Here are some that hit me. Glorious. John is trying his guts out here to give us an impression of something that's absolutely indescribable. We don't envy him at all. This unimaginable glory. He's got thrones happening. He's got emerald rainbows. He's got brilliant gemstones and white and gold and thunder and flames and glass and strange beings, and everything glistens and shines and glows, and it's rare and it's precious and valuable. But it's not placid. It's not pretty. It's not cute. It's awesome. Here's another one for me. Perfect. Now, I've got a bit of a kind of advantage on this one because I've read the commentaries, but perfect is here is being talked about in the numbers of things. So seven is apocalyptic's way of saying this is complete and perfect. In fact, the whole book of Revelation is a series of sevens that grow, and they're like those dolls that you can lift the lid off, and more sevens and more sevens. We'll find that as we go. Mysterious. Did you notice how John kind of skirts around actually describing what God looks like and even naming him? The one who sits on the throne is the closest he can come. And I think that's just because nothing can really do God justice. Unfortunately, it means that when people draw or try and depict this, God's just kind of a big, light nothing. But God, at the same time, we know, is intensely personal. And I'm sure he's not a big, glowing nothing. But we just can't get there. And John just can't get there either. Sovereign. Did anyone say sovereign or king or something like that? This is John's underlying aim. He wants us to see that God is king. It's actually the very first thing he mentioned. Did you see that? He went through the door and he said, I saw a throne. God is in absolute control, not because he has forced people to be in control, but because of who he is. Now, these messages and this picture sounds strange to us, but would have rung really loud, clear bells for the people that John is originally speaking to. For us, thrones and throne rooms are kind of the stuff of fairy tales and movies, aren't they? They're not real. They're fun to imagine, and they don't hold any threat. Maybe even a bit fanciful, and maybe even thinking of God in that setting makes us think like, oh, it's not very real. Not so. For the seven churches. This is actually an all too familiar scene for them. They are surrounded by the might of Rome, and Rome loves their throne rooms. It's a real life authority, power, threat symbol. And the Romans used this as often as they could and as lavishly as they could. They used display in order to force their authority and to bring people's fear and awe. But what John's saying here is, don't fear human thrones, because look at this reality. The reality you can't see is that God is on his throne. And in comparison, all worldly thrones are just small, cheap, trashy imitations. This vision invites the believers to let go of their fear of human authority in the face of God's utter kingship. So John's message here is simple. Do not fear. God is on his throne. But there's more to the picture, isn't there? I think it was Mark who said there's praise, there's worship. God is holy and he is worthy of worship. And he has these living beings that praise him day and night. Now, there's lots written about what these beings might represent. Most plausibly, I think it's a representing God's living creation. All aspects of creation are represented before God, including humans, because they are one of these creatures. The eyes, really weird, but the eyes are about being all-seeing and watchful. And the more eyes, the better you can see. But much more important than what these creatures look like or what they represent is what they are doing and what they say. They are constantly worshipping. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who was, who is, and who is still to come. And for any readers who were paying attention or hearers, that would have taken them back to Isaiah 6 and the vision of the throne room there. You remember too, there were creatures who also said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Then we have the 24 elders. Now also, lots of discussion about what these represent. But in the end,
for
you created all things and they exist before you created. The beings, creation simply worships God because it doesn't know what else to do. And it's part of what creation is. But human beings have been given knowledge. We know to say for. And their song goes further. They say, you are worthy, our Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things and they exist because you created them. The beings, creation simply worships God because it doesn't know what else to do. And it's part of what creation is. But human beings have been given knowledge. We know to say for. We know to say because. Our praise and our worship is informed by the truth that we've been given. We have greater insight into God's purpose. So this all looks like a perfect, complete scene. But something is about to happen.
Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and open it?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered. But it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. He stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song with these words, "You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it. For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked again, and I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and of the living beings and the elders, and they sang in a mighty chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. They sang, "Blessing and honour and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb for ever and ever." And the four living beings said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped the Lamb.
Let's try this again. What words come to mind when you listen to that? What was that? Humbling. Oh, I like that, Don. Powerful? Yeah. Awesome. Yeah. Whole nother level. Conqueror. Yeah. Yeah, there's something sort of poignant, and yes. Worship, yeah. It is. It's unexpected, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, I love the singing. Yeah, three songs in one passage. Good work. Excellent. Yeah, I got some of those. I wonder why I'm doing it. Yeah, surprising. No one said confusing, but I think that could probably be in there. Strange. We might actually imagine heaven as a place where nothing changes because everything's all right and perfect. But here we actually see things do happen. And God is still working and plans are moving forwards. We might also be surprised that there's actually no one in heaven worthy to open this scroll. I mean, what about all the elders and the beings and the angels? None of those are deemed worthy except the Lion of Judah. Now, this is a bit of a trick that Revelation does quite a bit. Something is heard and then something completely contrasting is seen. So John hears the lion and he looks and he sees the Lamb. What John's trying to say is these are the same. They're different angles on the same thing. He sees a lamb who looked as if it had been slaughtered. Now seven means perfect, complete. So the lamb has perfect strength because horns represent strength. He has perfect knowledge and insight because eyes, watchfulness. But this lamb is supposed to surprise us. It's like Sharon said, we don't expect a vulnerable image on the throne of God. It's not as we would, well, not how we would have done it. Let's face it. So the Lamb is supposed to surprise us, but only at first. Because then as we think, we realize this is a story we know. In fact, it's the story. God the Lion could have overcome his enemies by force. He could have, with no effort at all, ended it all with his might. But he chooses to overcome through the sacrifice of the Lamb. This is the centerpiece of Revelation. It's the most decisive event in all of human history. The cross. in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's all there. Tell you what, if anyone disputes that the Bible says Jesus is God, send them to Revelation 5. Jesus shares the Father's glory and he is worthy of all the worship we can bring him now and forever. Now, we may not live in the world of those seven churches. We may not live with direct persecution, though many Christians still do. But still, there are events, there are attitudes, there are people in our world, in our life, that might make us feel anxious, might make us wonder whether God is really in control, particularly maybe in the last 6 months or so. Revelation is clear-eyed about troubles. It's not going to sugarcoat